Well, if you have your Bible with you, let's open to start back to 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll start there, but we will be mostly in the New Testament here this morning. If you've been with us the past many weeks, the past four chapters in Kings, starting in chapter 5 through chapter 8, we have studied, looked at the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple, that was under Solomon, God's word to Solomon to build this temple. So we've been looking at that, its preparations for building, the actual construction of both the exterior and the interior that you see in that picture, the furnishings of the temple, and then chapter 8, the grand chapter, the dedication of the temple and Solomon's great prayer. The author of Kings devotes that much time to the temple because of the unique significance of this event. This event, the building, dedication of the temple, stands at this point in the story as the culmination of God's promises. Promises that stretch all the way back to Abraham 1,000 years earlier, and really in many ways, promises that go all the way back to the beginning in creation. And right here, as I said, in this event of the building and dedication of the temple, here we are at the apex of the Old Testament. This is the high point of Israel's history. The people, God's people, Israel, enjoying rest in the promised land that was promised to Abraham. And they are resting in the land under the king, the Davidic king, and God now is dwelling in their midst in this form of the temple. God is in their midst. We said that's the fundamental meaning of the temple. God dwelling with his people. That's been his purpose and his plan as he forms his kingdom. God himself dwelling in their midst. That's what we've seen. And at the same time, I have tried to show, as we've studied through this portion, the significance of the temple in the larger unfolding storyline of the Bible, trying to connect it to the bigger story that's being unfolded from creation to new creation. That is, that this temple, as significant as it is in Israel's time, is not merely just for Israel in the land of Canaan and a physical structure. But we've tried to see the meaning of the temple and God's overarching purpose to dwell with his people. As I said, that's his great purpose, and this temple is a pointer to that great purpose. In fact, this temple is but a shadow. The temple is but a model. Did you know that? It's a figurative model of what is ultimately real, real in heaven and ultimately on earth. That's how this temple fits into the big story. So this morning, I'm going to pause our exposition of 1 Kings. We'll leave off. We'll get to chapter 9 in a few weeks. But I want to pause our study as we finish the narrative of the temple and just take a step back and look at the temple in the New Testament as it relates to us, the church. These temple connections, the temple in the New Testament. How does it fit into the story? Where is the story going? These connections. I've used that phrase, temple connections, just trying to do that. Connect it to the story. How does the temple connect to the larger unfolding story? So we want to continue in that vein this morning. Now, I have already, in our study, highlighted some of the connections of the temple to this larger storyline of the Bible. And if you remember, the first connection really goes all the way back to the beginning, back to creation and to the Garden of Eden. In fact, if you remember, I'll put it on the screen for you, the very first command or commission given to mankind, man and woman, Adam and Eve. The first command the seminal mission of mankind, why God created mankind, man's purpose, man's mission. Do you remember these words? They are foundational for the whole Bible. Verse 27 of chapter 1 of Genesis. God created man in his own image. That's unlike any of the other creatures. In his own image. We are image bearers, representatives of God. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. You need to stress that. Male and female, he created them, both equally in his image. And God blessed them, and he said to them, God said to them, here's the first commission. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there is mankind's original seminal commission to fill the earth as image bearers, to fill the earth, to rule and to subdue. As image bearers, that's who we are. We are representing and ruling with God. As we fill the earth, so to speak, we are filling the earth with the glory of God because we are his image. We image forth God. So his command here is fill the earth with image bearers who worship and reflect God's glory to the ends of the earth. That's God's ultimate goal in creation, that his glory through his image bearers would be filling the entire creation. Fill the earth. Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue and rule over it. Let's not forget this, the most basic commission given to human beings, the goal of creation. However, as we proceed in the story, where does this start? What's the launching point of that mission? Well, remember, here's our first connection with the temple back to the beginning. Remember the Garden of Eden, what I call the archetypal temple. The Garden of Eden, the first sanctuary, if you will. It's a garden. It's not a physical building. It's a garden sanctuary. The place of God's presence. Now, we looked at that already. I made that connection back to the Garden of Eden. I think so important to see the Garden of Eden as that, as the prototype of the temple, as the archetypal temple. That is, it's the place of God's presence. He's walking in the garden. That's temple language for God's presence. And the people here, Adam and Eve, are enjoying this life abundance in God's presence, this blessing of God in the very presence of God. And we saw a lot of things there. I'm not going to review all of those. Just to note, remember this. What was Adam's role? Adam's role here as the head here. Adam served as a king priest in the garden sanctuary. I think it's really important to see Adam like that. He wasn't just taking care of the ground. Involved that. But the words used are serve and guard. That combination of words, to serve and to guard. Guard this sanctuary. Guard it from pollution. Serve the Lord. How? By obeying God's word. God comes with a command. That's how you serve and guard, ultimately, is you obey God's word. What's the task? What's the mission? Well, I put there in just kind of this language, expand the borders of Eden. Now, I don't have a verse specifically for that, but if you put together the story of the Bible and you put this scene in the garden and God's commission to them with the commission in chapter 1, don't forget chapter 1, verse 28. They are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue and rule. It starts in the garden. It doesn't stay in the garden. This is not to be a static sanctuary. Oh, no. They are to fill the earth. I take it the land outside of the garden is, at this point, inhospitable. They need to subdue. They need to rule, and they need to extend and fill and multiply it with image bearers to the glory of God. So the simple way of saying that is expand the borders of Eden. My way of saying it, others have said that also. Expand the borders of Eden as they go out, the presence of God through his image bearers to fill the whole earth. That's the mission right at the beginning. And the starting point is the sanctuary, the garden, because God's presence is key. They go out from there, expanding this presence of God through the image bearers by subduing and ruling. Now we know what happened in the story? They didn't do that. Adam does not guard the garden sanctuary. It's corrupted. He doesn't subdue. He is subdued. They disregard God's command. Corruption ensues. We call it the fall. This rebellion against God. And as a result, God's judgment comes and they are banished from this garden sanctuary. And those cherubim are put up to keep them out. And they're banished into that inhospitable land. And now it's cursed and it will fight against you. And yet, God's tabernacling purpose is not over. Oh no. It continues now with this note of redemption. So we move the story. I wish we had time to go through the patriarchs and see how they made these little sanctuaries at Bethel and different places. And God comes with the same kind of seminal command. Be fruitful, multiply, right? You're going to fill this land with image bearers. So you see this pattern going throughout the scripture. But for our purposes, we come to our study of 1 Kings, and so we come to the temple finally. They're in the land now. The land in some ways represents Eden here and God's rest and the temple. Remember, what's the great symbolism of the temple? Well, Solomon's temple was a symbolic restoration of the Garden of Eden. That's why all that imagery. So we went through that. All those imageries of flowers and trees and all of that is reflecting here this original sanctuary. This becomes just a model of the original here. It's a way of saying, in some sense, this garden sanctuary is being restored. However, that's not the end of the story. It's not just this physical sanctuary or temple and to stay there. It's still the same mission. Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with image bearers. There's really a relaunching, if you will, of the mission. Starting with the temple now. God's presence there. Fill the earth with image bearers who worship God in His presence. And the point of the temple all along. Yes, God has come to dwell with His people. Remember, the Holy of Holies is the footstool of God. It's the meeting place, if you will, between heaven and earth. God resides in heaven. His dwelling is there. We saw it last week in chapter 8. And yet somehow that dwelling is extended to earth in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of His throne. He's filling that, but it's not to be static. He's coming out. The whole point is this glory is to extend out in those symbolism of the temple, the holy place and the outer court here. The glory of God moving out from there. Now, it's not to remain static. Here's where I want you to look in 1 Kings chapter 8, the reason I have you start there. If you look back at 1 Kings chapter 8, I just want to highlight two things that we skipped over last week. Just for time's sake, we couldn't look at all of this amazing chapter. So I would just come back and just note these two things. Chapter 8, verse 41. It's on the screen also. I want you to notice the emphasis not just on Israel and the temple, but on the nations. The missionary nature of the temple that Solomon somehow understands. Verse 41, remember Solomon, he prays this great prayer and he gives these seven petitions. I said last week, five of them are for future forgiveness. But this one is different. It's about the nations, the foreigner. Verse 41, let me read it. And also he's praying concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. We're going to see a little sample of that as we continue into Kings. They're going to hear of the greatness of Yahweh and they're going to come. These aren't proselytes. These are just foreigners coming to Israel. And when he comes and he prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, and here's the purpose, in order that all the peoples of the earth might know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, that they might know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Isn't that remarkable? On this perhaps greatest day of Israel's celebration, Solomon has the nations in mind. He sees the missionary nature of this temple in some way, that they'll hear of the greatness of Yahweh, and foreigners will come and they will pray to this place in your name. They will behold your great name, and the ultimate purpose, so that all the earth might fear the name of Yahweh. Just like Israel does. Do you hear the missionary nature of this that's connected with the temple? It's pretty remarkable on this day of dedication. Look ahead. Go to chapter 8, verse 59. Again, I'll put this on the screen also. This is part of his final blessing. Again, we didn't get to see this last Sunday. Where he says in verse 59, "And these may these words of mine," that is his prayer, "with which I have made supplication before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires." Here it is again. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. There is no one else." Do you hear it? He's connecting the temple and what it signifies with the nations. This missionary nature, that all the peoples of the earth might know Yahweh, that he alone is God, not their idols, and no one else. Isn't that amazing? Where does this story go? Because Solomon's prayer indeed will be and is being answered. Did you know that? Again, we'll see a little snapshots of it in Kings itself when some foreigners do come. Behold the grandeur of God. But it's very limited. Because again, we know where the story goes in 1 Kings, as I've been saying, my spoiler alert here, where it ends. The people will not obey the covenant of the Lord, as we've seen the last few weeks, is so necessary. The king will not either. And God will ultimately bring judgment according to his covenant. He will remove the people from the land and he will destroy the temple. The temple will lie in ruins. But toward the end of that period, God sends his prophets. He sends prophets. Now, we don't have time. I wish we did this morning to look at the prophets who come towards the end of this period of the kings. And they are coming not only to call Israel back to repentance, but they are coming also to point forward to this future restoration. And in many places in the prophets, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Micah, in Zechariah, as they look towards this future restoration of God's people, they see these visions of an Eden-like sanctuary. Did you know that? That extends to the nations. They have different imagers. They have images of the nations streaming to the mountain of God, to the house of God, the nations coming in. Or these images of a garden-like restoration, a garden-like sanctuary that includes the nations. That's their great vision. Now, ultimately, that vision of the prophets is going to be fulfilled at the very end. Revelation 21 and 22 in the new creation. We looked at that a few weeks ago. I won't repeat that. But when you get to the end and you have the new creation and now it's a new Jerusalem and the entirety of the new creation is the temple. It's the Holy of Holies. There's no more physical building. It is the temple in the revelatory presence of God fills the earth. That's where the story's going. And that's the vision they see. But in between that fulfillment of that vision and what the prophets see after the destruction of the temple is the major development in the story. The major development that is the key to the final vision. What's the major development? Well, it's what we saw, what we would expect. As we think of the second temple connection that we unfolded, Jesus, the new temple. Jesus is the major development, God coming incarnate in the Son. It is the climax of the story. It's where the story's always been going. It's what the temple is all about. The temple is just a small little model of this reality. That's been God's purpose. So we saw Jesus comes as the new temple. He identified like that. The writers identify him like that. We looked at that in some detail. Again, just a reminder here, just these couple points. He, that is Jesus, God in the flesh. God has come to dwell, the fullness of deity in bodily form. God in the flesh fulfills all that the temple represented. The temple was just a model. It was just a picture of this reality. He fulfills all that the temple represented. He is now the new locus of God's presence. Not the temple, Jesus Christ in the flesh. He is the final atonement, the final sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. He is the great and final high priest who lives forever. His priesthood, he now represents us in that heavenly abode. God still dwells in heaven, and Christ now exalted is before the throne. That's not the final. It's coming to earth. But he's now there as our final high priest. All those images. Now, the book of Hebrews, if you want to read the book of Hebrews, it unfolds so much of this, how Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. And the temple, did you know that this temple, this physical temple, is just, again, it's just a model of the true temple, the true sanctuary? God's holy of holies, the dwelling in heaven? It's actually a figure. The reality is God's dwelling where Christ is and what is coming to earth. So we saw Christ is the fulfillment. He's the new temple. He's the place of reconciliation with God. He's the place you meet with God, so to speak. Your sins are taken away. You have restoration to God. And the other thing we saw in Christ is that his death and resurrection are a raising or a destruction and raising up of the temple. Remember, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. Jesus saw that in his death as the new temple, the old is destroyed. And in his resurrection, the new temple himself is established. It's amazing. He brings an end to the old physical temple. Remember, the curtain is torn from top to bottom. What's that signify? God is coming out of the Holy of Holies in the person of the risen Christ. His presence beginning now to go forth to all the earth. That's the purpose of the temple all along. Those outer pieces will be set aside. And the Holy of Holies eventually will fill the whole earth. But the significant stage is Christ, the new temple and his resurrection. And he inaugurates this end time temple, if you will. And it's not a building. It's the person of Jesus. That's why he said a little bit later in the Gospel of John, remember he was talking to that Samaritan woman? And she's wondering whether the Samaritans or the Jewish people have it right. You know, you people say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. We say it's up here, Mount Gerizim. This is the place to worship. Which is it? And he says, woman, I'm telling you the truth. An hour is coming and now is when it doesn't matter where you worship. It's not a physical temple. Those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth, in the person of Christ by the Spirit of God. No longer a physical temple. So that's the next, that's the major connection we saw with the temple. But here's what I want to focus on in the remainder of our time. How does this new temple in Christ that he inaugurates in his resurrection now, how does it expand to include the nations? What Solomon prayed for. What the original commission was, fill the earth. How does it? Here's the third connection and the focus here in the rest of our time. Number three, the church. The expanding temple. The church, it's us. The expanding temple. The language and imagery of the temple applied to the church is extensive in the New Testament. And full of significance. We cannot survey it all here this morning. Let me give you these kind of what I think are two key points, and then we'll look at four key texts kind of quickly here. Here's two key points as we think of the church as the expanding temple. First, the church is the beginning fulfillment of the end time temple in Jesus. The church is. Not a building, the people, God's ransomed people, you and I. The church is the beginning fulfillment of the end time, that final vision the prophets saw in Jesus. We are the body of Christ. Remember, Christ is the new temple. He inaugurates the new temple. As we have union with Christ, we're the body of Christ, union with Christ. We are part of the new temple. Did you know that? This dwelling of God in the world now is in the church. And so the beginning of that church in this sense, the new covenant sense, is at Pentecost. when God dwells, he comes to down, right? He comes to dwell in the person of the Holy Spirit in his people. He dwells in the believer individually. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and corporately as the church, we are this new temple. It's real. It's real. God's presence. We are the dwelling place of God right now in this form. Awaiting and pointing to that final dwelling and culmination in Revelation 21 and 22. We are not like the temple. Sometimes people say, well, one of the images of the church is a temple. It's not an image. We are the temple. Do you understand? That thing back there, that was an image. That was a model. We're the real thing. So he's saying, we are the temple. This is where the purpose, plan of God has been moving all along. This is the form of God's dwelling that the story has been going to. In Christ, connection with Christ, we are the beginning fulfillment of the end time temple that will culminate ultimately when the fullness of new creation is filled with him. Christ, remember he's called over and over the cornerstone? This building analogy, the cornerstone of the temple. He's the cornerstone. In him is life. He's the key. He's the cornerstone. And we are built into this temple. Did you know that? We're being built into this end time temple. The other significant point here, just for our purposes, is I think of the church as the expanding temple. The growth of the church by the word of God is an expansion of this temple. That's why I call it an expanding temple. The growth of the church, the disciples of Jesus, by the word of God. How does the church grow? By God's word. Just like with Adam, obey my word. Israel, obey my word. The word of God is key. It's gospel growth. God causes the growth. We grow by the word of God, not by techniques. We grow by the word of God. As the church grows by the word of God, it's an expansion of this temple. That is, we're an organic temple that's growing. It's a mixed metaphor. We're a growing temple because we're not a building. How is it growing? Multiplying disciples who bear the remade image of Christ. And reflect God's presence and God's glory in the world. That's how this temple is expanding, multiplying disciples of Christ who bear the image of Christ and reflect God's presence and glory in the world. So here we're going all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1:28, that original mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with image bearers, rule. Its fulfillment is now in the church. Multiplying disciples who are image bearers, filling the earth with God's presence, God's glory. That's where it's coming here. So those are two kind of key statements about this. There's much more to say about the church as the temple. Here are four key texts. I'm picking these texts because they explicitly refer to the church as the temple. I'm going to bypass the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. Those are full of these, but those take a lot more time to develop this temple language. We'll just have to wait till we study Hebrews and Revelation to get more of this. But these are really clear on the surface. That's why I'm going to pick these. So here they are. You can either follow in your Bible, or I'll put all these on the screen if you want to just look there. First is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul. The first three are from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to the language he uses of building and then explains what that building is. Verse 10. By the way, right back in verse 9, as he's talking about the growth, God causes the growth. He uses a agricultural image, and then he switches right at the end to say, you are God's field, God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building upon it. Remember Paul's foundational role? But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's that cornerstone. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Listen to this next statement. Do you not know, you, plural, you, church, do you not know that you are a temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's thinking plural now. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I love that question. I ask it to us. Do you not know that you, church, are the temple of God? Do you know that? Do you appreciate that? You are the temple of God. It's very clear. And here there's a warning, isn't there? It's a warning especially to leaders who are building upon this foundation, what you build with. You better build with the Word of God, because it will be tested at the end. Things can look impressive on the outside with numbers. God will judge the work, what it was built with, right? And then there's just a warning to the whole church. If any man destroys the temple of God, the church, God will destroy him. That just sends chills down your spine. How you regard the church. How do you regard the church? The local church. Like this? As the temple of God, holy? Like the Israelite in the Old Testament, how they viewed that physical temple? Pretty weighty. Second text, just move forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, these more clear texts on the church as the temple. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is saying here in this context, don't be yoked together, bound together with unbelievers. Doesn't mean don't have any relationship with unbelievers. Absolutely not. We have a gospel presence, but not this kind of fellowship. He says in verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Wow. No idols in the temple. For we, again plural, are the temple of the living God. Just as God said. Now he's going to quote Leviticus 26. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We don't have agreement with idols. He says, why? Because we're the temple of the living God. That's what we are, really. And he says, this fulfills what God spoke all the way back in Leviticus 26 when he was talking about the tabernacle and the temple. I will dwell among them and walk among them. You hear, see that word walk? That's a unique wording in the Old Testament for God's presence within the tabernacle and temple. He walks. You know the other place that's used? Genesis 2. He walked. Remember in the garden? This is the fulfillment. It's now. It's in the church. We are the temple of the living God. Ephesians, just move, keep moving forward in your Bible if you're following, or just look on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, another really clear statement. Here, Paul is speaking to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Remember Solomon's prayer for the nations? How is that going to be fulfilled? Like this. God's bringing in the nations like us into this one new temple. Listen, so then you, he's talking to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, that's the Jewish believers, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, there's that image, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Jew and Gentile in Christ being formed into a holy temple. We are that final temple. And notice here, the temple is we're growing into the temple. That's why I talk about expanding. This temple grows. We are the beginning of that end time temple. We are growing into a holy temple. We are being built together. Built like those stones in the Old Testament being put together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells amongst us. One last text. And then I'll just draw a few implications. First Peter. Now let's go outside of Paul, because this imagery is all through the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this temple imagery. And coming to him, that's to Christ, as to a living stone. There's Christ, the cornerstone. He's a living stone. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Remember, the builders, the Jewish people rejected him. God made him the cornerstone. You also, you, church, as living stones are being built up for a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You hear the language? Living stones. You're being built up into this temple, and in this temple you serve as priest, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Christ is the cornerstone, he goes on to say. But then skip down verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are these living stone. We come to Christ, the stone. We are being built up into this temple for a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice. What sacrifices? What are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, verse 9 is key. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. It is our witness to Christ's saving work. We are strangers and aliens in this dark outer court, so to speak, of the world. And we are offering up these sacrifices, namely our witness to Christ, to the glory of God. So, we'll stop there. There are more texts. We, the church, do you think of that? Are the temple of God. We are the beginning fulfillment of this end time temple. As I said, we expand it as we go forth multiplying disciples. And God's going to consummate it one day. And that's the vision of Revelation 21 and 22. When that dwelling, that holy of holies, right now God resides in heaven. Christ is there as our high priest. We, as it were, as the church, are in the holy place, and we serve in that outer court before the world, sacrificing, including ourselves, for the glory of God. But there's coming a day when the Holy of Holies comes to descend in the new creation and fill the entire new creation, so that the holy place and the outer court are gone, and the whole thing is the holy place. That's the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22. We can't go there. We've already looked at that. I want to finish here just really quickly with these four implications. Four implications of the church as the temple of God. God's dwelling amongst us. There are many of these. I would encourage you to think through more of these. I'm just going to have to list these really quickly. I encourage you in your small groups to really think through these implications, or think of other implications, that we are the true temple being built. God's presence, God's dwelling in us. Here are the four implications. Number one, it enables reconciliation. That's Ephesians 2. All these refer back to some of those texts. Ephesians 2. It enables reconciliation. reconciliation to God through Christ, this is Ephesians 2, makes reconciliation to one another, resulting in peace through access into God's presence. It's the implication of the temple. We by the Spirit have access into God's presence. God dwells amongst us. It enables true, real, unforeseen reconciliation between the most hostile groups, Jew and Gentile. The most antagonistic groups. We are being fitted together, Ephesians 2, as stones. God needs to shape us, doesn't he? Shape those rough edges. We're not put together with mortar. That's not how you build the temple, right? No. It's those stones perfectly shaped to fit together. That's what God is doing in the church between groups that are different to display his glory, the power of the gospel. We are, he'll go on to say in Ephesians 4, we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This presence of God as the temple overcomes all lesser differences, all external differences, differences that we might think are fairly important. We feel strongly about, but oh, who we are as the temple. Take that in. That's our witness to the reality of God's dwelling amongst us. Can you imagine a divided temple? A portioned out temple? No. This is our unity. We are to preserve it as our witness to Christ, to overcome all those other differences. Oh, may it be so. I have to think that when Paul warned the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. A part of that destruction is the disunity, the division, the faction. May we not be the source of that. Well, there's times when churches leave the gospel to necessarily divide, but oh, may we be careful. Second, here's a second implication. Demands holiness and purity. This is 2 Corinthians 6. Not to be bound together with the unbeliever. That is this world system. Come out from among them and be separate. We read it today in Revelation chapter 18. That system called Babylon the Great. The world system with its anti-God values and ethics and beliefs. We are not to be part of that. We are distinct. We are separate from those world values and beliefs. We are to flee idolatry. How can the temple of God be in connection with idols? We flee idols, the idols of our heart. We flee immorality. Paul brings it right home in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Telling us to flee immorality, for don't you know that your, he asked the question again, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Do we know who we are? Do we represent him that way? Is there a distinction? We are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Demands. So we think of ourselves as the temple. Think of that Old Testament temple and all the images of holiness and no uncleanness. Now we're sinners, we know. We come as repentant sinners, conforming to the image of Christ. Third application transforms our worship. So we think of ourselves as this living temple. Transforms our worship. Now, there is something very unique as we gather on Sundays as the temple, as we assemble as the body of God's dwelling with us and meeting us in our corporate forms of worship. Let's not forsake that, the writer of Hebrews says. But also, This transforms our worship, because if we understand that we are this living temple, it's not merely religious activities when we assemble, but it's this continual offering of spiritual sacrifices as a priest in the true temple. Do you understand who you are? Do you understand that? That we are 24/7 priest in the temple, in that holy place, offering spiritual sacrifices. Not one day out of seven, not 1 hour of 1 week, 24/7, all of life as the true temple. We saw that, remember, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, when Paul made that great, therefore, by the mercies of God, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God, for this is your reasonable worship. He was using all that temple kind of language to say, what when we say we offer up spiritual sacrifice, that starts with us, first and foremost, us. And everything I do with this body is a spiritual act of worship, spiritual sacrifices we are offering up to God. It colors everything we do and say. If we see ourselves as priest in the temple offering up spiritual sacrifices, that transforms how we think of our work on Monday mornings, how we think of our speech in our home, our values, how we engage our time. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, through him, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Includes what we do in all of life, including praying. In this temple, our prayers are the incense before the altar of God, the holy of holies. Our prayers for one another and for the nations. And then lastly, fourthly, it propels our witness. We've come full circle now back to that prayer of Solomon for the nations. I said, how is that going to be fulfilled? If you think about it, the temple as a physical structure was very, very limited. The people in the land, yes, some did hear of the great fame of Yahweh and would come. But in the Old Testament, it was very much a come and see. How is this glory of God to the ends of the earth to be fulfilled? Well, it's in the true temple. Because the true temple isn't a static building. The true temple is expanding through multiplying disciples of Christ to the nations. That's the great epic change that happens with the coming of Jesus. It's not just come and see, it's go and tell. That's how this temple expands. We go to fill the earth with God's glory by multiplying disciples. We are priests, mediators for the nations and for our neighbors. Do you see yourself as a mediator for the nations and for your neighbor as a priest? We are ministering, Paul, we learned it in Paul, Romans 15, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, offering up the nations, he says, is his offering. So here we come, as I said, all the way back to that beginning commission, Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with image bearers. That commission is fulfilled in the Great Commission. Jesus, this new temple, us, the temple in him, go make disciples of all nations. You remember the last thing he said? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The presence of God with us in this temple. So much. Do you see yourself like this? As the temple of the living God? Are you part of this temple through faith in Christ, enjoying these benefits? Oh, may he move us, church, to view ourselves in this way. Let's pray, then we'll sing as a way to close and call us to these things. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are great realities that are really hard for us to grasp fully. That you dwell in our midst by the Spirit of God, right now? That we are the beginning fulfillment of this great end time temple? Oh, help us to live in light of this reality, this identity of who we are, and to be mediators on behalf of our neighbors and the nations. Call us forth with your power and your presence for your glory to fill the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.